You are now listening to the eWatchman podcast with your host, Robert King.
Thank you for listening to the Watchman's Post podcast. And yes, as I'm sure you know, my name is Robert King. This program was recorded for the week of October the 18th in the year 2010. Well, as you may or may not know, my wife and I have relocated again to the glorious United Kingdom. The last couple of programs were recorded in a hotel room. But we've since gone back to the States and collected a few things, and we're settled in our place here in Bedfordshire. Unfortunately, I don't have home internet access. So if you're listening to this program, that means that I was successful in uploading it from the local library or coffee shop with Wi-Fi. I don't know if I can do that or not at this point. Sometimes they cap you on uploads and downloads file sizes, but if you're listening to this, then it was successful, and hopefully, British Telecom. I found out that they were voted the worst company in the UK in the year 2009, and I'm going to tell you, they're going to get my vote to retain that title in 2010. Actually, I fired them the other day and gone with a competitor, but the problem is they still have to use a BT line. Apparently, BT was a government-run institution, and they're not really, they've since gone private or public, rather, but they're not really a customer a service-oriented company, and that's a bit of a problem. I won't go into all the agonizing difficulties I've had trying to get a simple thing like a telephone line to use, you know, broadband, but it's not been easy. Anyway, the show must go on, eh, as they say, and if you're listening to this, then that's great. Well, as you know, we have a question-answer format on the program, so I have a call-in question, and let's get right to it right now.
Yeah, hi. I was wanting to ask a question about Scripture. Lately, I like to listen to talk shows and been doing so for over 20 years. And I can't believe the interest that people have in things such as ghosts, etc. Then, of course, we know that there's no such thing as that. The dead are conscious of nothing at all, as it says in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. I was just wondering what your feeling is on that, if you could expound on that. And then, of course, there's a couple other scriptures, Ephesians 6, 12. And 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15. How do all of these scriptures apply to what's going on in our world today? I'd like to hear that. And thank you very much for everything you've done on your website. Appreciate it. Thanks a lot, Robert. Talk to you later. Bye-bye.
All right. Well, thank you for your question. There's definitely a lot of fascination with ghosts and the occult, and I would add with aliens from outer space. And it's all connected. You know, the scriptures you alluded to, one in Ephesians, Paul said that Christians have a wrestling. We're in a fight, not against flesh and blood, he said, but against the wicked spirits in heavenly places. They're the rulers of this world. And the scripture in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that Satan the devil keeps transforming himself into an angel of light. So that alerts us to Satan's intent, his capabilities of deception. Most people would not have any doings with Satan the devil or with a demon. It would frighten them too much. They would not stay away as far away as possible. Of course, there are those that get involved in demonism and witchcraft, but they're a relative minority. But Satan is able to disguise himself and appeal to people, and they do not realize that they're actually having a connection with a demon. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, really. Satan disguised himself as this lowly serpent, and he deceived this poor innocent woman into thinking that this serpent had the ability to speak and think. And you know, Satan was successful in deceiving our original mother and plunging the whole world under his control. But one of the things that has facilitated Satan's great deception, you might call it the universal lie. And it's believed by virtually all peoples of the world in some form or another. Of course, there's a growing number of atheists who do not believe in any sort of life after death. But the vast majority of people who have ever lived and died, and the majority of people living now, believe that there's some sort of afterlife, that your body dies, yes, sure, but the soul lives on. And that belief is virtually universal, as I say, in all religions. But it's not what the Bible teaches. As the call-in questioner mentioned, the Bible says that the dead are unconscious. That's pretty simple. When you die, you're dead. You cannot speak, you cannot think, and you certainly cannot communicate with the living. So what's going on? Are these ghost stories just works of someone's imagination? Probably not. No. In most cases, it is a demonic manifestation. The demons pretend to be a dead loved one. It perpetuates their lie about the immortal soul, and it allows them to communicate with people and try to bring people more under their control. It's a con game. And, you know, Christians of Christendom are responsible for perpetuating this universal lie. Men go to seminary schools and theological schools, and they come out better equipped to teach this lie of the immortal soul. But we can appreciate that Jehovah has protected us from that. He's taught us the truth. The dead are unconscious. Satan, the devil, and demons rule the world, and their intent is to overreach and deceive everyone. So the Watchtower has alerted us to the dangers of the occult and the fact that Satan is the god of this world, and we're continually exhorted and encouraged to stay away from worldly things and demonic, debasing forms of entertainment, and don't allow our minds to feed on these things. The devil wants to fascinate us. You know, back when I first started studying the Bible, and I've mentioned this, you know, I had this spiritual awakening, but I myself was quite fascinated with the occult, and I dabbled around in it and found out for myself that the demons are very powerful. They do exist, and that was as much as I wanted to know at the time. So, well, I have a related question here that I'll entertain at this same time. The emailer writes, "Can Satan read our minds and thoughts?" I don't know. For some reason, Jehovah's Witnesses seem to be, I don't know, disturbed by the suggestion that Satan could read your mind or your thoughts. At some point, the Watchtower has said that no, he cannot. Satan cannot read our minds and thoughts. I don't know that they've ever put that to print, but you know how these things get. I don't know if you're picking up that traffic noise outside. Anyway, perhaps some governing body member or some representative of the Watchtower has made comments like that during a convention or assembly, and then, you know, it becomes the truth. Well, the scriptures do not really say. My experience, as I said, dabbling in the occult years ago, my experience is that they can. But what difference does it make? Does it make any difference if the demons can read our thoughts? The real issue is, can Satan inject thoughts into our minds? And the answer is, of course, yes. That's what we should be concerned with, not allowing ourselves to be under the influence of the demons. They have the ability to interject thoughts into our minds without our knowing it, and that's a problem. Think back when the Apostle Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from his course of self-sacrifice, saying, "Be kind to yourself, Lord. You will not have this destiny at all." And Jesus' response may well have shocked Peter, because he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You think men's thoughts and not those of God." So Jesus seemed to be intimating that Peter was being used as a pawn of the devil to try to influence and weaken Jesus from his course. And of course, Peter had no idea that he was doing that. He was ignorant. But that's the issue. Satan wants to influence our thoughts. He has an entire world set up, academically, the media, religion. It's a world designed to control us and lead us away from Jehovah. And we have to protect ourselves. Bring every thought into captivity to the Christ is what Paul advised. So we have to be awake and sober and aware of our thoughts. And it's a continual fight. But as Paul said originally, that the first caller, that we have a wrestling against these wicked spirits. So what if they can read our minds? Who cares? We just want to make sure that we are not under their influence, that their thoughts are not impelling us. Because Paul again said that the whole world is under the influence of the authority of the air. He says he operates in the sons of disobedience. So the world is saturated in this demonic spirit. And if we're part of the world, we're going to have Satan's spirit impelling us. We're going to accept the values of the world. And if we do that, then we're no friend of Jehovah. So don't worry about Satan reading your mind and your thoughts. We just want to make sure that we're not in his, you know, thinking his thoughts. Okay, another question here. He says, I have a question to ask you. Revelation 25 says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. But according to Jehovah's Witnesses' belief, the resurrection of the dead will begin after Armageddon. What's your understanding of this event, may I ask? And he says, thank you in advance for your answer. And by the way, the topics in the forum keep getting better and better. I'm thrilled. Thank you for giving me and others a place to learn the truth about Jehovah. Well, I don't know if that's what my website is. I mean, the place to learn about Jehovah, I think, is in the congregation and or home Bible study. But I'm happy to, you know, provide a little auxiliary place, maybe for those on the peripheral of the organization. But yeah, the Watchtower, I think, teaches the truth in this regard. You have to understand that the Bible uses the word dead in a relative way. It doesn't necessarily always mean dead, right? For example, Jesus once said to a man who asked to beg off to bury his father or wait till his father died, which may have been some months or years or whatever. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, and you follow me." Well, that's sort of a strange concept, isn't it? Jesus talking about zombies burying each other? No, of course not. Jesus was referring to those who did not have a spiritual life. He referred to them as being dead. So here, this man had an opportunity to follow Jesus. What an extraordinary privilege. And according to the writings of Paul, those who became Christians, who were anointed with the Holy Spirit, came alive. They were transferred out of this death-like state. So the Bible uses the word dead to in a spiritual sense. We're all under the condemnation of death. Adam and Eve brought sin and death upon all of their offspring. And so we're dead. as the Bible says, the living are conscious that they will die. But during the thousand-year reign, this condemnation of death will be lifted. The 20th chapter of Revelation is really talking about two different resurrections. There's the first resurrection, and that's of the anointed, those who are to be kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years. They're resurrected first, and it says the second death has no authority over them. So they receive immortality, deathlessness. But those who are resurrected onto the earth during the 1,000 years, they will still be subject to the second death. The condemnation of the Adamic death, they call it, the death that we inherited from Adam, that will be lifted. But Jesus referred to those who, he contrasted those who receive a resurrection of life, referring to those that receive the first resurrection, and those who receive a resurrection of judgment. So during the 1,000 years, those who are resurrected will be on judgment. It's be like they're on parole, probation, right? Most people that will be resurrected were godless in their prior life. So God is not going to allow the new world to become spoiled as this world. So people are going to have to behave. And so some will not. And they will experience the second death, back into the grave. But for those that allow themselves to be reformed, that's the whole point of this thousand-year reign and of the 144,000 serving as kings and priests. Christ is the high priest. He brings 144,000 to perfection. And then once they're perfected and with Christ in heaven, they in turn serve as priests to the rest of mankind during that 1,000 years, with the point of uplifting them to the perfection that Adam and Eve had prior to their deflection. At the end of the 1,000 years, of course, the Bible says that Satan is let loose for a little while. He foments another rebellion against God, and then that's the final judgment. Those who prove themselves unworthy of everlasting life are put back in the grave, or lake of fire, really, which is the second death, no resurrection from the second death. But those who are loyal will then come to life. They will be granted everlasting life. That's what it means. The rest of the dead come to life after the 1,000 years were ended. So, thank you for your question. Okay. He says, I would like to hear your insight on these verses. He says, I know the Watchtower Society has twisted and manipulated several of the scriptures to justify their beliefs. I've been taught that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus is referring to the 144,000. I don't know of any place that Jesus speaks of the 144,000. The only places in the Bible I know is in Revelation. I look forward to hearing your response on this. Without reading the scripture he's referring to, friends, is where Jesus had been asked this hypothetical question by the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, of course. And they made up this scenario where this woman marries a series of seven brothers, and they all die, and then they ask Jesus, to which one of these men will this woman be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus responded to them, saying, you know neither the power of God or the word or the scriptures. He said, those who are resurrection are as angels, and they are neither married nor given in marriage, but they are as the angels. Now, the Watchtower does not teach that this applies to the 144,000. They actually teach that Jesus was referring to the earthly resurrection, that those who are resurrected back onto the earth during the 1,000 years will not marry. That's what they teach. And for some reason, they cling to that. It's one of the first things that I ever took issue with the Watchtower. I mean, back in the 80s, it just seemed ridiculous to me, unreasonable. And the context of Jesus was showing that the Sadducees had not even considered the aspect of a heavenly resurrection. It was beyond their ability to conceive. It was beyond the apostles to conceive. That's right. The apostles had no idea that Jesus was calling them to a heavenly kingdom until after Jesus was resurrected and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and they opened up their minds. They always thought the kingdom was going to be here on earth, and for some reason, the Watchtower clings to that sort of mentality. But Jesus was obviously referring to the heavenly resurrection. Those who are resurrected are as angels. The angels do not marry, and certainly those 144,000 who will be with Christ in heaven will not be married. They'll be married to Christ. They are the bride of Christ. It's obvious that Jesus was speaking of the heavenly resurrection, because Jesus then went on to address their question more correctly. He said, "But that the dead are resurrected is evident that Jehovah referred to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God, therefore, of the living, not of the dead." So you're a little confused on that topic, but as far as Jesus referring to the 144,000, no, that was not revealed until Revelation. Jesus simply referred to the chosen ones. How many would be chosen? Well, in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus was praying to Jehovah, and he referred to the full number of those who are going to be chosen. So, intimating that there was to be a finite number of chosen ones. And then, of course, Revelation is just that, a revelation of Jehovah's purpose, and it reveals that there are to be 144,000 chosen ones who will be as angels. Okay. Another question here. He says, "I've enjoyed reading your articles from your website and watching your YouTube videos. You had a presentation on the nature of hell in one of your videos where you mentioned in passing that some angels who sinned had been chained up in Tartarus. I did a bit of research and discovered that the word is only used once in the Bible. And what is that place?" And he says, now, the sinning angels brings me to my second question, the Nephilim. If you read Genesis 6:4, the first part, which I overlooked all these years of my life, says that the Nephilim proved to be in the earth in those days and also after that. So did the Nephilim return after the flood? Did the 10 spies who came back from their recon job actually see Nephilim? Okay, well, the first question here about Tartarus. Tartarus is just used once, and unfortunately, the translators of modern Bibles, or I should say modern, the King James, for example, they translated Tartarus as hell, and a number of other words like Gehenna and Sheol and Hades. And that's why the Watchtower, to clear up some of that confusion, has simply transliterated the Greek words. So Tartarus is used, 1 Peter, he referred to the demons being thrown into Tartarus. Tartarus is not a place. The questioner asks, what is this place? It's not a place. It's a condition. The Bible referred to it as a place because it's trying to get us to think about something that's going on in another dimension, another world. And it's very difficult for humans that have to see and perceive things through our senses to visualize something in another dimension. But Jude helps us out. It refers to the angels being restrained or bound. So evidently Jehovah prevented them. After they rematerialized back into the spirit world, he bound them and prevented them from rematerializing because they had misused their power. It's obvious that Tartarus is not a place because in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, it refers to a war breaking out in heaven. And Michael and his angels battle with Satan and his angels. So Satan's angels, the demons, are in heaven up until the time that Christ takes the kingdom and he physically ejects Satan and the demons and forces them, confines them to the area of the earth for the final battle. So how could they be in this place called Tartarus and also in heaven? See, it doesn't make any sense. But Tartarus, it says they were bound in pits of dense darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, when they rematerialized, they were not allowed back to Jehovah's family. They were allowed into the physical realm of heaven, but they were not part of Jehovah's intimate group of faithful angels. And they certainly received no enlightenment from Jehovah. And probably, just as Adam and Eve began a slow deterioration into death, Jehovah's removed his spirit from these wicked angels, and they are probably becoming more and more weak and decrepit. Of course, they're still very powerful compared to humans, but they don't have the same power they had before they misused their power. As far as the Nephilim, that seems to be an awkwardly phrased sentence also after that. It's not in relation to after the Nephilim, but also after the angels originally had intercourse with women, and after the sons were born to them, they continued on that same course, still taking more and more wives and having more sons, up until the flood. When the flood came, then the Nephilim were drowned along with their mothers and the whole world, and the angels that spawned the Nephilim dematerialized. And that's what we're talking about. Then they were shackled, so they couldn't recreate the chaos they had before the flood. Did the 10 spies who went into the land of Canaan see the Nephilim? No. Apparently, that word can be applied to simply giants. And the Amorites were huge men, apparently, and some of them, like Goliath in the time of David, he was tremendous in size, 9 feet, something like that. And Goliath apparently was a family. There were other guys that were giants like that called Goliath. So, thank you for that question. Let me, I always forget to plug my machine in here, and the battery's going to go down on me. Let me put it on pause and go get my charger before I lose everything here. Be back in just a jiffy. All right, I'm back. I have a couple of more questions that I will consider in this program. These questions I don't think are so easy and straightforward to answer as the ones I've already considered. The one questioner writes, I was reading the book, What Does the Bible Really Teach? And an important topic struck me. It reads as follows. And then he quotes from the chapter on Why Does God Allow Suffering? And I won't quote all of this because it's quite lengthy. But basically, he cites the fact that Jehovah allowed Satan time to prove his contention. So then it would be demonstrated that Jehovah has been right. So he goes on to conclude with this comment. He says, now, this topic is intriguing to me as to how Jehovah's Witnesses handle those that are labeled apostates. How are Jehovah's Witnesses handling the claims of the apostates? Are they imitating the qualities of Jehovah and showing concern for the truth? When they don't give these so-called apostates the time to present their case before the rest of the congregation to show how false they are, Jehovah's Witnesses do the contrary to what Jehovah God would do, don't you think? If Jehovah is able to allow Satan to prove his falsehood to the rest of the angels and humans and then chuck him out of heaven when he can't present a valid case, don't you think that the so-called rebellious witnesses ought to have the same opportunities also? Okay, and then he goes on and said, I know 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 John 10 states that Christians are supposed to limit their association with those that do wrongdoing, but I believe this is applicable to those that have proven clearly and fundamentally that they are in the wrong. By allowing one to present his case, one can determine if he is wrong or right, just as Jehovah has done with Satan and his demons. Why is it that when someone steps up and disagrees with the teachings and doctrine of the Watchtower, he is automatically called an apostate? If he tries to discuss his findings with other members, he is shunned and not even allowed to present his case. Well, that's true. There are really two sides to this issue, though. On the one hand, Christian overseers are responsible to protect the flock from unwholesome, misleading influences. If you recall, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, talked about these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They'd left the truth, he said, and they were teaching that the resurrection had already begun. And as a result, Paul said that they were subverting the faith of some. And it's pretty extraordinary that Paul named these two fellows. And here we are 2,000 years later, their names are recorded in infamy. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were apostates. Paul called them out and charged Timothy to protect those under his oversight from that influence. Now, would it have been, could you imagine the Apostle Paul or Timothy allowing Hymenaeus or Philetus to come into their congregation and to explain to them their view of how the resurrection has already begun? Can't imagine that, can you? Consider also Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was on the island of Crete, and Paul said that there are many unruly men and profitless talkers, and he said it is, and especially those who adhere to the circumcision, he said it is necessary to shut the mouths of these men because they are subverting entire households. Huh? So again, would Paul have allowed these unruly men, these Cretans, to have an audience in a congregation to explain to them their view of the circumcision? Now, Paul said it was necessary to shut their mouths, prevent them from influencing the brothers and sisters, because it was subverting their faith. The question is, really, do we understand what Jehovah's will and purpose is? Are we working in harmony with Jehovah or against Jehovah? Jehovah's will is, if you read in the scripture, for his people to preach the word of his kingdom, to preach the truth, to baptize people in the name of Jehovah and Jesus. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses are endeavoring to do. There's never been an evangelical work like this in all of history. The Watchtower is publishing Bible-based information in hundreds of languages, over 300 languages. And Jehovah's Witnesses are accomplishing a very important phase of Jehovah's purpose. Now, that being said, there are things that need to be set straight. But who's going to do that? Me? Watchman? You? I don't think so. No, I have a feeling that the person who asked this question is probably one of those who has read a book like Ray Frand's book, and he wants to share that with other people. And look at what happens to people that have that mindset. Are they serving Jehovah? No. They want to hinder other people from serving Jehovah. In effect, they want to subvert the faith of others. I don't go along with that for 1 minute. My work is controversial, for sure, but I encourage people to put their faith and trust in Jehovah. Not necessarily the Watchtower, but the Watchtower teaches the basic truth. There's no organization on earth that teaches the basic truth. When it's time to set things straight, Jehovah is going to do that. And that's what the prophecies say, and that's what I point forward to. So, yeah, I think the Watchtower has done the responsible thing. For example, recently the word on the internet was that a number of Bethelites in the London Bethel were expelled. And why? Because of teaching, spreading that all Christians should be partaking of the emblems, that everyone is in the new covenant. And that comes straight from Ray Franz. It spreads, it can spread like gangrene, like the thing that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, which incidentally, ironically enough, is what the Watchtower presently teaches, that the resurrection has already begun. But that's another... I told you this question was not easy to consider, but... Well, let me go on with the next question here. Time is kind of getting away from me. This sort of is related. He said, if there are a sizable number of the remnant, the elect, alive today, why have they not rallied to your side from at least somewhere in this world, assisting you in this great ministry, contributing and encouraging you as well as us, even enlarging upon your work to the glory of Jehovah? Okay, good question. And then he concludes, perhaps 143,999 of them would concur with me and the question. I'm not sure what he means by that. I think, again, the simple answer to this question is it Jehovah's will? What is Jehovah's will? I'll say it again. It's for his people to work together to preach a message to the world. And, of course, to all the other Christian requirements of being no part of the world and so forth. And Jehovah's Witnesses have a work to do. I'm on the periphery of that. I have a special little assignment. Over the years, a number of people who claim to be anointed have contacted me, and I'm sure many of them are, and some of them, I think it's questionable, but it's not for me to decide. Originally, back about 8 years ago, a brother contacted me, said he was anointed, sent me something, an article on the prophecy of Jonah. I thought it was interesting, so I published it. And it wasn't long after that, this brother seemed to be off in the Netherland, you know. So I took his article down, because I ultimately am responsible for everything that goes up on eWatchman. So from that point on, I've not allowed anyone to have any say in anything I do, because it's my work. You know, in the Bible, you do not read of watchmen, plural. It's watchmen. And I didn't choose that name because it sounded catchy. I chose the name of eWatchman, or the Watchman's Post, because it's a scriptural designation. In Bible times, Jehovah chose individuals to do a particular work, to announce his judgment message. And that's what I've endeavored to do, announce Jehovah's judgments. That used to be the subcaption on my old website. But that's what I've endeavored to do through the book Jehovah Himself Has Become King and other things I've written. And I haven't just written things like a blogger. I have put the Watchtower Society, its leadership, on notice for the things that they've done, the errors that they perpetuated, and I've broadcast this widely throughout the world. And that's what the prophets did. They put Jehovah's people on notice of Jehovah's coming judgments. For example, back in 2004, I initiated a massive mailing campaign. I essentially mailed an 8-page letter to every congregation in the English-speaking world. Not every congregation, I should say, not every kingdom hall, because obviously some kingdom halls have two or three or four congregations. But I mailed every kingdom hall in the United States and Canada, Great Britain, New Zealand, so forth. It cost me $7,000 or $8,000. I'm not sure. I never really disclosed that to my wife either, so let's keep that quiet. So I have endeavored to set before Jehovah's Witnesses the true meaning of the prophecies, which has required me to tear down certain falsities of the Watchtower's prophetic exegesis, you might say, related to 1914. That's what Jeremiah did. He was commanded by Jehovah to tear down and to uproot, and also to plant and to build. So I've torn down the Watchtower's false doctrine of the invisible heresy, and I've tried to build and inculcate faith in those that will listen of a future heresy and a future judgment of the leadership of Jehovah's people. That's what I think Jehovah's used me for, as a watchman. I don't need any help doing that. Jehovah's provided everything I need. He's given me the insight. He's given me the funds to do this. He's given me the scrappy little spirit to do it. Right? I don't consider myself a writer or eloquent speaker. I'm just a little pit bull of a guy, you know, and that's what I do. But I think at some point, as in the case of Ezekiel, Jehovah said, and they will have to know that there was a prophet in their midst. Singular, a prophet. Now, is E. Watchman claiming to be a prophet? No, I'm not claiming to be a prophet. I'm claiming to be a watchman. That's what Ezekiel was. He was also an original prophet. But the prophets today are the biblical prophets. I've merely directed those prophecies, shed some light upon them, and amplified them and directed them to the leadership of the Watchtower. So in that sense, I'm following the pattern of the ancient prophets and serving as a modern watchman. So I don't need any help, and I wouldn't expect any. After all, I mean, the prophecies say that Jehovah's people are blind. Who is blind? Right? Who is blind as the servant of Jehovah? Who is as deaf as the messenger whom I send? That's talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. They're blind. So, yeah, I'm considered an apostate. But many are aware of my work. Like I say, I've put the Watchtower on notice, and I will continue to do so. My website is fairly prominent on the internet now for anyone who enters in the search name Jehovah's Witnesses. They're likely to see the Watchman's Post and either the front page or within a few pages. So my website is no longer obscure on the worldwide web. And this message is, the previous copy of edition of Jehovah Himself Has Become King have been downloaded 70,000 times. I'm not sure about the latest version, but tens of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses, let's say, are aware of my work at some degree or another. And as things come unraveled, I'm sure that many, many will be made aware that there was a brother out there who called it right. And, of course, all the glory goes to Jehovah. And that's the way it should be. His intent is to humiliate and humble the haughty leaders of his people and glorify himself. And if I can contribute to that in some small way, then that's my portion. Thank you for your questions. Thank you for listening. And as always, may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.